Well, seeing as it's Father's Day, I figured I'd begin my sermon this morning with a parenting-related introduction. One of the things that I have noticed about being a dad is that I essentially say the same 20 to 30 things over and over and over and over and over again. If you're a parent, you know this to be true. There is rarely a day that goes by when you don't ask the same questions, when you don't give the same instructions, or where you don't make the same statements that you seem to have made each and every day before. Some of the regulars in the plant home are, I love you, make your lunch, clear your dishes, brush your teeth, how was school, do your homework, what's stuck to the wall, what did the dog eat now, right? And one of my favorites is, you'll understand when you're older. These are pretty standard, right? And that final phrase that I mentioned, you understand when you're older, that's one that many parents use. It's one that my parents used on me when I was a child. It's one that my grandparents used. It's one that many parents use. And it's one that children seem to find particularly annoying. Children don't like being told that they have to wait to understand something. And to be fair, no one does. No one likes being told that. It's not pleasant to be confronted by your own limitations, but friends, they are simply a fact of life. There are things that we cannot know as children, but that we will come to understand as adults. Similarly, friends, there are things about God and things about His Word that we will not fully understand in this life, but that we will come to understand in the next. And our passage this morning is an example of that fact. Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 27 is one of those you'll understand when you're older passages of the Bible. It's one that we will not really understand until we are in eternity. Now, friends, that's not to say that it's not important. It is important. This is in the Bible for a reason. It is applicable to us as believers. And friends, it's not to say that there aren't things here for us to learn. There are. There is much here that is applicable to us in this passage. But this middle section of Mark chapter 13 is complex, and it might be the most difficult section of the book of Mark to interpret. There is a lot happening in this passage, and there's actually not a whole lot of agreement about what it all means. That said, last week I pointed out the fact that the goal of Mark chapter 13 is to exhort Christians to be faithful in the present. And there really is, friends, no disagreement about that. While verses 14 to 27 raise a lot of questions, they make it clear that the aim of the Christian life is faithfulness. It's faithfulness to God in all circumstances. I pray that we would have a better understanding of that after our time in God's Word this morning. And so if you've not yet turned to our text, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 27. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 578. It's Mark chapter 13. 14 to 27. Look with me there now as we read God's word. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house, and a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter. For those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But He cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom He chose. Then if anyone tells you, see, here is the Messiah, see there, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Friends, that is our passage for this morning. And before we dive in, let me set the stage by saying that I will probably disappoint some of you this morning. I may say things that you disagree with. I may not say things that you think are true. I am certainly not going to clear up the mystery that exists in this text because, frankly, no one has been able to do that for 2,000 years. We need to understand that Mark 13 and these particular verses in particular, they represent a section of Scripture that genuine believers can disagree on. You can be a Christian and have different understandings of what's going on here and still be members of the same church. There are many ways to understand this passage in particular. So it is one of those places that Christians have the freedom to disagree with each other, and there really are four orthodox understandings that someone can take of Mark chapter 13 and of this section in particular. One understanding, one interpretation is to think that the whole chapter is actually a reference to Christ's coming crucifixion. There are some who think that Jesus is using Old Testament apocalyptic language here to describe what's about to happen to him. A second interpretation that someone can have of Mark 13 is thinking that all of this is talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. A third understanding is to think that the whole chapter is referring to the last days and Jesus' second coming. And then the fourth understanding is to have some combination of options two and three. Right? If you were here last week, you'll know that I think the fourth option, the fact that this is talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the second coming of Christ, is probably the correct one. So in Mark 13, then, Jesus is using the coming destruction of Jerusalem as a way to teach his disciples about the last day, and we see that here in our text. We are going to unpack this section in three parts, and here we're going to see a tribulation in our past. We're going to look at the tribulation of the future and the end of our tribulation. Before we look at our first point, let me first provide a definition for understanding the word tribulation. Tribulation, friends, in the Bible is referring to distress, affliction, oppression, or suffering that is inflicted on someone by outward circumstances. So many people tend to think of tribulation as a moment or as an occurrence that will come in the future. And friends, that's just not how the Bible uses that word. Tribulation is, at its most basic level, suffering. So our outline this morning could easily be suffering in the past, the tribulation of the future, and the suffering of the future and an end of our suffering. What Jesus has done so often in the book of Mark and what he is doing here in chapter 13 is he is trying to prepare the disciples. He is trying to prepare his people for suffering. As Christians work to live faithful lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, following Christ and glorifying the Father, friends, we need to be prepared for suffering. We need to be prepared to face tribulation. So with that said, let's look again at verses 14 to 18. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter. Friends, these verses here, they describe a tribulation in our past. And they are, as I said, most likely a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in the year 70 AD. And so that destruction happened at the end of what is known as the Jewish Wars. The Jewish Wars began in 66 AD, and they were a revolt of the Jews against Rome. And it was a horrendous time in Israel. That revolt ended in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus, who later became Emperor Titus, he destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple, and in the process, he killed over 1 million Jews and took almost 100,000 more as prisoner. It was a horrific time. It was terrible by any definition. The warnings that are here in the text give us a bit of a hint of what was coming, but according to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, there was nothing ever like this scene before. It was awful. Now, while this is in our past, we must remember that Jesus is saying these things. He's saying them in order to prepare the disciples for what is coming. He is speaking prophetically in this moment. And these verses, friends, they are filled with Old Testament apocalyptic imagery that would have shocked the disciples and made them pay attention. And the most notable image here is this abomination of desolation language. Now, the abomination of desolation, if you can say that 10 times fast, that's very impressive. The abomination of desolation is something mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and then again in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, and then a third time in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And it seems to me, friends, that the parenthetical aside that we see in verse 14 is Mark pointing out that this is coming from the book of Daniel. When he says, let the reader understand, this is Mark just making a little editorial comment, helping people understand that Jesus is referring to what Daniel was talking about back in that book, right? So in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, the abomination of desolation is speaking about someone or something who will come and desecrate the temple. It really doesn't give a whole lot of detail past that. It doesn't give a lot of sort of things for us to understand. So it's really hard to know exactly who or what the abomination of desolation really is. One commentator makes the case that all we can really know for sure about the abomination of desolation is that it refers to what is detestable and rejected by God and causes horror and destruction among humankind. That's a pretty good summary of what we can know about the abomination of desolation. That said, it seems to me that it's reasonable to draw the conclusion that Jesus is talking about the events that led up to the destruction and desecration of the temple in 70 AD. And that seems like a reasonable conclusion because of the second half of verse 14. In the second half of verse 14, Jesus says, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. This isn't a global suffering. This isn't a universal cataclysm. It's local. It is situated in Jerusalem and Judea. Another hint that this is referring to 70 AD and not the end times, friends, is the fact that Jesus says people must flee. Beloved, understand that if Jesus was here talking about the end times and talking about his victorious return to conquer his enemies, then there would be nowhere to flee. There would be nowhere to run. It is impossible to escape the wrath of God. On the day of Christ's return, there will be nowhere for his enemies to run. And Christian, there will be no reason for his people to flee. When Christ comes back, his people will rejoice and his enemies will cower. There will be no running on that day. That said, the fact that Jesus is talking about a localized event doesn't make it any less terrible. Friends, and that fact is seen in verses 15 to 18. Jesus is making it clear here to Peter, Andrew, James, and John that the tribulation, the suffering that is coming on Judea is horrific. It will be such a time of suffering that no one should do anything that will hinder them in their flight from the tribulation. And he says it will be especially hard for those who are unable to escape. That's what he's referring to when he talks about mothers or the winter. This is the sort of thing that people want to be able to flee. Now, at this point, I do think it's fair for us to wonder why this matters. It's easy to see how this is important to the disciples. It's easy to see why this is important to those who might live through the events of 70 AD, but why does it matter to us? Why would we look at this as at these verses? Well, Christians, we look at them, we consider them because they are a shadow of what's to come. In verses 14 to 18, we see a shadow or a picture of the destruction that will one day come on the world. Think of the destruction of Jerusalem as a movie trailer, right? It doesn't give you the whole story, but in it you see enough of the details that you have a pretty good idea of what's going on. Even here in the image of the abomination of desolation, we see a picture of what Paul describes as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All of this is pointing to the destruction of the last days. This is giving us an idea of what the end will look like. Friends, which is something that we will consider more in a moment. But before we turn to thinking about those last days, let me ask a question, especially a question for those who are here who this morning might not be Christians. Do you understand that the world that we are living in will one day come to an end? It will one day pass away. This, friends, isn't a question born out of geopolitical hopelessness or societal angst. This is not just a question that people should ask because they think the world is falling apart. This is a question that is rooted in the truth of the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that the world we live in is temporary. It is passing away. It will one day be destroyed and renewed. And friends, that day of destruction is coming. It cannot be avoided. We must not be deceived into thinking that this world and all of its trappings are eternal. They will all be burned away at the end. Friends, and that end is inexorably coming. We see that here in verses 19 to 23. Jesus speaks of that end in this passage. After describing the tribulation that will fall on Judea, he then addresses the tribulation in the future. Look again at verses 19 to 23. For those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now, and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. Then if anyone tells you, see, here is the Messiah, see there, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead people astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I have told you everything in advance. Friends, the key to understanding that a shift has been made from the immediate future of the disciples to the distant future of the world, friends, are the phrases, those will be the days in verse 19 and those days in verse 20. This language of those days is commonly used to refer to what the Old Testament calls the day of the Lord or the last days. We see this language in places like Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, or in Joel chapter 2, verse 2, and we see it throughout the sort of passages on the day of the Lord in Isaiah and Ezekiel. If you want to have an understanding of what the day of the Lord will look like, Isaiah and Ezekiel are great places to look. And so Jesus is now speaking of the coming day of the Lord, and he says that as bad as the destruction of Jerusalem was, those days that are coming, those days of tribulation, he says, will be worse. They will be the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. Friends, what does he mean by that? Is he talking about a specific day in the future? Is there a day or a time of tribulation that is coming? What exactly does Jesus mean? Well, friends, the Bible clearly speaks of a coming day of the Lord as a specific event. There is a day coming where Jesus will return, and it will be a terrible day of judgment for his enemies. But it will be a glorious day of celebration for his people. But we will consider that more when we look at the final verses of our text this morning. But in terms of what Jesus is talking about here when he says those days, beloved, he is talking about now. He's talking about now. We need to understand that we are already living in the last days. Those days that Jesus describes began when he ascended into heaven. That the time that we are living in right now, the time between Jesus' ascension and his victorious return, friends, these are the last days. Now, this can be hard for us to understand as Christians in North America because of how easy we've had it as Christians here in Canada and in sort of the West in general. But brothers and sisters, we must not import our experience of the Christian life onto the last 2,000 years of Christian church history, or friends, onto our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Beloved, when Christians were being used as torches to light garden parties in Rome, you didn't have to convince anybody that they were experiencing tribulation. When our brothers and sisters in Japan in the 16th century were being crucified on crosses in the ocean, so they would simultaneously be crucified and drowned, you didn't have to talk them into believing the fact that they were living in the last days. There are Christians right now in Afghanistan and in the Congo and in North Korea and in China and all around the world, friends, who are living through suffering that we cannot understand. There is no need to convince them that they are living through tribulation. The days of suffering are upon us, and we would be wrong to think otherwise. Will it get worse? Probably. I think that's probably a safe thing to assume. But friends, that doesn't mean that we need to fret away our days worrying about it. We are called to faithful living. Beloved, the church's entire existence has been in the last days. The church has only ever lived in the time where we were facing tribulation. And the Lord, in his grace, friends, he has sustained his church through these days of suffering, even as we see in our text that he will cut these days short on her account. In verse 20, we see a beautiful picture of the mercy of God. Verse 20 is like a breath of fresh air in the midst of a fire. We read that he cuts his judgment short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. He cuts his judgment short. Friends, God doesn't let the world remain in a state of tribulation and suffering forever. He cuts it short, we read, for the sake of the elect whom he chose. Now, who are the elect? Well, friends, elect is a term the Bible uses to refer to all those who turn to Christ in faith. In that title, elect, we see the beauty and mystery of God's love displayed. You see, the Bible teaches gloriously that the two things are simultaneously true. The first is that according to places like Ephesians 1, verse 5, God predestined us, that is, Christians, his people. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself according to the good pleasure of his will. He has chosen us from before time began. He set his love on us. So that's one thing that the Bible teaches is true. The second thing is the fact that, you know, we read in places like Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter, in his sermon in the beginning of the book of Acts, says, you must repent and believe. It is an action we must take. And so the Lord chooses and we respond. And while these things may seem contradictory, beloved, they are not. They're simply describing the glorious fact that God reached back to us in grace before we ever reached up to him in faith. That is what we are seeing here in the text when we read of the elect. To be among the elect is to be loved by God from eternity past and to have called out to Christ for salvation. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, please understand that the offer of salvation is made to all. Everyone has the opportunity to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And it's important, friends, that you know what that salvation is from. That salvation is not salvation from yourself. It's not even really ultimately salvation from your sin. It's being saved from the wrath of God towards sin. The salvation that we are seeking is salvation from God's wrath. You see, the coming day of the Lord that we will consider more in a moment is a great day for Christians. It is a terrible day for everyone else because the Bible tells us that we are naturally God's enemies. God is coming to punish those who do not turn to him. And friends, the Bible also makes it clear that we cannot do anything on our own to make ourselves God's friends. We cannot make ourselves right with God because of our sin. We are eternally separated from him, unable to make ourselves right with him. But the good news of the gospel, sort of the beating heart of the Bible, is the fact that God has made a way for his people to come to him. God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him through his son. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He is the only one who was not the enemy of God. And in his death, he substituted himself for all those who come to him in repentance and faith. And so now everyone who calls on the name of the Lord for salvation, who turns to Christ and confesses their sin and believes in him, friends, they are forgiven. They are made right with God. They are reconciled to him because of the substitute of Christ. So now those who come to him are made God's children. We go from rebels to family. The days are coming to an end. Friends, Jesus says that they will be cut short here in verse 20. The only way to be made right with God, to be saved, is to repent and believe the gospel. Call on the name of Christ and be saved. Friends, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, God has reached out his hand of grace to you if you will but take it. If you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, any of us here this morning would love to answer those for you. It would be our joy to explain the gospel to you more. Christian, as we consider the fact that we are living in what the Bible calls those days, it is right for us to ask or to wonder how we ought to live. How should we live as we wait for the return of Christ? Well, one answer that's implied in the text is drawn from the fact, friends, that Jesus says nothing about the elect escaping tribulation. There is nothing in here that makes it sound like we escape suffering. Yes, the days are cut short on our account, but friends, there's nothing here that says that we don't experience suffering. We have considered again and again in the book of Mark that the regular pattern of the Christian life is suffering and then glory. And friends, a big part of that is because the way Christians suffer testifies to the goodness and the greatness and the majesty of God. In a world that is allergic to suffering, in a world that does everything it possibly can to alleviate suffering of every kind, how we suffer as God's people testifies to the power of Christ in us. A Christian in a cancer ward should look markedly different from someone who's not a Christian. A Christian with a terminal disease should look markedly different from someone who is not a Christian. How Christians suffer, how we live with pain and hurt and heartbreak, friends, we must live differently because how we suffer testifies to the work of God. It's important for us to remember, too, that we do not suffer well on our own power. It's done by the power of the Spirit in us. Friends, it is incumbent on the people of God to suffer well for the glory of God as we wait for the return of Christ. And part of how we do that, friends, is by remaining faithful in the midst of suffering. That's really what Jesus is getting at in verses 21 to 23. Jesus is warning his people again not to be deceived. If you look up the page to verses 5 and 6, Jesus warned his disciples not to be deceived, and he does it here again in verses 21 to 23 because he wants them to know that their job is to remain faithful. Their job is to follow him. Their job is to understand what he has said to them and obey that in their lives. Their job is not to try and figure out the mystery of his return. And friends, notice what Jesus says about the false messiahs and the false prophets. He says that they will perform signs and wonders. We mustn't be fooled by these things. We must watch, as Jesus says. He has told us all we need. And he says in verse 23 that we have to watch. And friends, we have to remain faithful to him and his word. Signs do not tell us the times, but we see here that they might mislead people. We are not called to interpret the signs, but to look to God's word for guidance as we wait on the return of Jesus. We are called to be faithful now and to wait on him. Speaking of waiting on Jesus, let's look now at the last verses of our texts, verse 24 to 27, as we consider the end of our tribulation. We read there in verse 24, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Friends, the false messiahs and the false prophets that Jesus warns about earlier in the text, they will not signal the coming of our King. The shaking of the heavens will. We see here in verse 24 that Jesus is speaking now of his second coming in that language of those days here and makes another appearance. And he's speaking about the days that will happen after the tribulation, the suffering, once the suffering of the last days are over. He says at that time, he will return. The cosmic imagery here of verses 24 and 25 is again drawn from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 13 verse 10 and Isaiah chapter 34 verse 4 are two of the places where this kind of imagery of the heavens falling is seen. Now, understand that because this is apocalyptic imagery, it's not necessarily meant to be taken literally, but friends, it's meant to show the immensity of the occasion. The return of Christ, it will be so monumental, it will be so momentous, it will be so gloriously magnificent that friends, even the sun and the moon will dim and the stars and the heavens themselves will shake. Jesus says that when that happens, He says, they, which is all of humanity, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, understand that Jesus is not going to be coming back riding on a bunch of stratus or cumulus clouds, right? That's not what's being described here, right? He's not doing that. No, he's going to descend from heaven, friends, in the glory cloud of God. The same cloud of glory that covered the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 14 will bear Christ to earth on the last day. The same cloud that overshadowed Jesus and Moses and Elijah and the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, that same cloud will bear him to earth. And Christian, we must not dread this final day. We must not, Christians ought not worry about the return of Christ, but long for it. Beloved, look at how Jesus describes it. He says he will return with great power and glory. He will come in victory. He will come to redeem his people. He is coming to defeat his enemies and complete his work. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Christian, our faith will be made sight. Our hope will be vindicated. Our suffering will be at an end, and we will be gathered, we read, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Brothers and sisters, we must long for this day. The language of verse 27 assures us that all of the elect, all of God's people will be gathered to our beloved King on the day of his return. He will not leave any of us behind. No one will be lost. And Christian, we must hope for this. Beloved, do you long to see Jesus? Do you hope for this day? Do you desire to be freed from the tribulation and the suffering of this life? That is what we are promised when he returns. We are promised eternal life with him, freedom from suffering and sin. Isaiah 60 verse 20 promises that God's people will dwell in a place where we read, says your sun will no longer set, your moon will not fade, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And the days of your sorrow will be over. Beloved, the promise of Christ is that the days of your sorrow will be over when he returns. Do you believe that? Do you hope for that day? Do you pray for it to come soon? Christian, when Christ returns or calls you home, the days of your sorrow will be over. No more sadness. No more tears. No more cancer. No more anxiety. No more loneliness. No more depression. No more arthritis. No more blindness. No more pain. No more anger, no more bitterness, no more lust, no more disappointment, no more envy, no more idolatry, no more pride, no more death. Beloved, there will be no more sin. And Christian, as good as these things are, they pale in comparison to the fact that Christ's return means that we will finally be with him forever. Every good thing that accompanies Christ, every good gift we have in him, every promise that is fulfilled in our Lord, it pales in comparison. It is secondary to the glory of knowing and being known by him for all eternity. Our Savior, who bore our sin and shame, the one who defeated Satan's sin and death, he is coming back for us. We are his people, and he will be with us. Friends, for God's people, when the Son of Man comes in clouds with great power and glory, that will signify the beginning of our promised eternal life with him. That is an incredible hope. We must cling to it, and we must long to it, or long for it. But friends, as I have already said, if you are not a Christian, please know that the return of Christ is not good news for you. It is only good news for his people. For those who are not in Christ, it will be the worst day. It will be a day of great tribulation, greatest tribulation. And it will usher in an eternity of suffering the wrath of God forever. Friends, I do pray that if you are not a Christian, that you would hear the warning of the gospel and turn to Jesus. Friends, as I said at the beginning, there is a lot in this text that we will understand when we're older. But what we understand now is that suffering is real. We understand that we must live faithfully in these last days, and we understand, we know that Christ will return. We long for that day. And as we wait for it, beloved, part of what we are to do with each other is to remind each other that Christ is coming. We are to point each other to the hope of heaven and the glory of the fact that we have a Savior who is coming for us. So, friends, in order to do that, in a moment, we are going to sing, "Look Ye Saints, the Sight is Glorious." This is a song that lifts our eyes to see the return of our King. Just listen to the first verse of that song. It says, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it instructs us, and we thank you for how it gives us hope. We do pray that you would help us to be faithful, faithful in the midst of tribulation and sorrow. Lord, we pray that you would make us a people who look to you in your word for guidance, that we would not panic by the things that are happening in the world around us, but that we would continually look to your word, seek out your Son, cling to him, and hope for the day of his return. Father, we know that no one knows the date or the hour but you. We do pray that it would be soon. We long for the return of our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.